Hey, this is Ryan.
And this is Brian.
And we just wanted to say thanks so much for listening to Ryan and Brian's Bible Bistro.
We hope you're enjoying this episode. You know, it's our goal to make this podcast useful to you. So if you find it valuable, we want you to consider supporting the Bible Bistro financially. You know, there's a cost associated with this podcast, and your support will help us to continue this mission.
If you'd like to help, we have set up a Patreon account where you can contribute at any level.
Maybe you just want to give us a few bucks a month and buy us a cup of coffee.
Or if you support us at $15 or above, you can receive some of our personalized items, like the Bible Bistro coffee mug.
Trust me, you're really going to want one of those.
Absolutely. You just got to go to our website or in the show notes and click on the Patreon link.
And thank you so much. We appreciate our loyal listeners.
Welcome back to Ryan and Brian's Bible Bistro. I'm Ryan.
And I'm Brian.
And this is the Bible Bistro.
A podcast all about the Bible, theology, and things related to the Christian faith.
Yeah, bro. He just did air quotes. And so, if you're watching us on YouTube, just a reminder that we're also on Apple Podcasts and YouTube.
That's true.
For those of you who love to gaze upon our
visages.
Visages. Everyone.
I guess I do like to use big words. I'm sorry.
Oh, you think? Well, we're back, and this is we had a fantastic episode last week.
Thanks for sharing. There's been people out there sharing it. It's been listened to. It's. I think it's going to be one that you want to direct people to at various times. John Castling, his interview, and again, we really appreciate him and taking that time. And fantastic episode. Again, yeah. I was listening to it again today. I've already listened to it three times, I think, and this was the fourth time. And it's like, oh, this is good. This is good stuff, you know? And like you said, it's because we don't say anything.
But. Well, you know, my job is a storyteller. You know what I mean? Job is to help people take what's inside of them and communicate it out through video. And just the power of story. You know, it's such a powerful way to see, to peer into someone's life, to hear their story. And, you know, it helps us make connections in our own lives as well. And so,
it's true.
Really, John was pretty much an open book for us and shared the good and the bad and the ugly of all of it. And so, so thankful for him for opening up like that and sharing his story. So we hope you enjoyed it as well. We'd love to hear from you if you have, and, you know, continue to share and let us know what you think. But we're on to a new episode this week.
Yeah. We don't know when you'll be listening to this, but it will be published Holy Week, you know, what we often call Holy Week, the week starting with the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday, as we call it often, on last Sunday. And then upcoming will be Easter Sunday, Friday, of course, Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, as some prefer to call it. It's it is the most significant week of our church calendar. Whether you're from a low church or whether you're from a high church tradition, it is the week, right? When we remember what it is that Christ did for us on the cross, what he accomplished in his obedience to the Father, and also what his resurrection means. And that's kind of what I want to talk about is resurrection today with Easter coming up. I don't want to bypass the crucifixion, obviously, but but today we are going to focus on resurrection. Yeah. And actually, it was our conversation with John Castling that made me think about this a little bit. We haven't really talked about resurrection in the way that we're going to today. And so here's kind of the question I was going to have for you, Ryan, as we kind of begin is, and I was thinking about this myself, what are the reasons that we believe? So John kind of talked about some of the things, you know, he used the image of a deep penetrating questions that kind of really, you know, got deep and stuck within him, but also the things that brought him back to the faith. And so I guess my question for you is what are the reasons you'd say you believe? And I'm not talking for, you don't have to give me a deep exposition here.
Well,
but what are
this
some
is
going to
be the longest episode we got. No, I'm just teasing. Me talking, that's no good. So I would say, you know, I think as I was kind of thinking this, as you had texted me this question earlier, like, why do you believe? I think one of the things, if I could boil it down to something really fast, I think, you know, John, we were referencing John here. One of the things that he said, and I think this is really important for me, is he was thinking back to Jesus washing Peter's feet.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And who would make up a story like that? Like that this idea of a king and like the Jews would, a good Jew would never fabricate that kind of story about someone that became their king. And not only there, but then his suffering and his death, you know, like it's, there was just so many pieces that kind of go, based upon what I've read about intertestamental period, what we know about the Old Testament, and the expectation of the king of the Jews to for that story to come in, and then of course historical attestation of of the narratives and so forth. So it's not just that one thing, but kind of like how do I look at this holistically? But I think how John said that, like it's kind of going the story and the narrative. For a Jew that wants to conquer the world, it doesn't make sense. Like there's something different about him.
Yeah, even I was when you were mentioning the crucifixion, I was thinking Paul. You know, of course, Jesus says, "I'm going to be numbered among the transgressors." He gives this warning to his disciples. Paul talks about that he became a curse. You know, even according to the Old Testament law, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And this idea that not only did he die a death, but he died a scandalous death, right? One that would have brought shame upon him from a Jewish perspective. Obviously, the Romans were using this form in order to publicly shame him as well and count him as an enemy of the empire. Where do you get that kind of thing? The technical term, I'd mentioned this to you a little bit ago, is the criterion of embarrassment. This idea that these are things that, why would you include this? In fact, I'll give you another example in the text we're going to look at today. Is there anything else, or is that pretty much your...
Yeah, no, so, we've talked about this. I call him NT, you call him Tom. NT Wright. I read a book several years ago, The Resurrection of the Son of God, or Son of Man, yeah. Son of God. And it's a good sized book, and just talking about the uniqueness of the resurrection narrative, that this is oftentimes I think this is kind of an apologetic in some ways, but kind of going, well, they're taking these ideas from the Greeks and they're taking these ideas from the Romans or the Egyptians and all that stuff, and that what N.T. Wright is basically how he lays out in this book is like this concept is totally unique in the history of time. And so like, that's a big deal.
I had this happen just yesterday. It happens all the time. You know, somebody finds out, oh, you're a Christian. And then they, oh, you're a church leader, you're a pastor.
You know, you're one of the, I shouldn't talk like that around you.
You know, and they find out, oh, you've read a little bit, you know, a few things. And so they'll start saying, well, and I heard this yesterday. All religions are basically the same. And you know, it doesn't help for me to immediately say, no, they're not. But I'm sitting here in you know, my internal monologue is going, no, they're not. Not at all.
Yeah.
And so there's some of those kind of things. Yeah, that anytime somebody brings up that, Christianity just basically stole these other ideas, I'm like, not exactly.
Right.
So, yeah, I think those are good. And this, again, this is an impossible question. But I'm thinking about, because we've been talking a lot about people, you know, deconstructing their faith. We've talked about deconversion stories. We've mentioned this other podcast that hopefully we'll do something with in the future. That is a surprising rebirth. I'm listening
through
you.
God.
Yeah, you've listened Breyerly. Through it. Jeremy.
Justin Brierley. Nope.
My good friend Jeremy, whatever his name is. No, Justin
Brierley. Brian's got all the words of the dictionary except people's names.
But anyway, yeah, so that podcast is, thanks. I was going to call you a different name, but then I knew I'd get in trouble.
Podcast will end.
But, you know, hopefully we're going to talk about that some. And, you know, it's this idea of the new atheist movement and how it's essentially bankrupt. And a lot of the people who were followers of these, you know, people like Richard Dawkins and these, you know, they call them the four horsemen of this new atheism, you know, are beginning to turn back to faith and realizing that there is no such thing as a complete absence of belief, that you're going to believe in something. You're going to put your faith in something. So that's kind of, I thought we would fit this episode in, given these kind of things we're thinking about, why people are leaving the church, you know, this kind of issue. So I ask you, you know, why do you believe? And then the other question is kind of why, what maintains your faith? And for me, I realize this is too big of a question. I would say, the teleological argument, to give you the fancy term, but the idea of the orderliness or the way in which the universe works together in a way is for me part of it. I think we've talked philosophically. There is nothing else that makes sense of the deep, what I consider to be the deepest, and not only me, but many philosophers understand to be the deepest philosophical question. Why is there something rather than nothing? Mm-hmm. I think Christianity provides a good, a deep, robust answer to that. There's lots of reasons.
Right.
But here's where all this is going.
Yeah, getting somewhere.
Yeah, we're getting someplace with this. I remember several years ago, there were some questions. And again, like John, you know, if you're a thinking person and you begin to read other kinds of books and encounter other kinds of ideas, you're going to have sometimes these questions that begin to penetrate us, as he says. And I can remember discussing these with someone who I was working with at the time, really good guy and good colleague of mine out in Maryland. And he said, you know, for me, Brian, he said, all those kind of questions really come down to this. Did Jesus, well, he put it this way, was the tomb empty on Easter Sunday morning? Did Jesus raise from the dead? If that's so, then the things that he claimed about himself are true. And the other things that become a part of the story around him are true. And so, you know, not to put too fine a point on it, but the resurrection, really, I would say my faith, that was I've never forgotten that. Now, what's it been? Maybe, you know, 5 years late now. It's been probably 25 years. Okay. I've always remembered that conversation. And when I begin to struggle, one of the things that helps me maintain my faith is I think about, did Jesus raise from the dead? Now, you know, and this is going to be surprising to our listeners, but I've spent a little time reading the Gospel of John and
what?
A little time studying.
What?
And so the resurrection of Jesus, one of the reasons I believe in it so strongly, that it's not, like you said, a made-up story, it's not something that came along later, is because of the amount of eyewitness testimony that points to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. You mentioned Wright's book, Resurrection of the Son of God. I was going to mention, there's a book about resurrection by Michael Lacona, who was a little bit later than I was. He's a little bit younger than I am as I was going through my PhD in the UK. That's what he was studying. And he's written a pretty good book, Michael Lacona, I-L-C-O-N-A.
We'll have a link to that.
We'll put that up on the website. And by the way, if you haven't checked out our new website, Ryan's done a lot of work. There's lots of good resources and books available there. But he talks about some of the evidences. And so this is kind of, we're getting kind of to the idea of what we would call apologetics generally. Apologetics sometimes has gotten a bad rap, but I think it's still an important thing for us to think about as Christians, not just blindly believing things, but why are there reasons behind our belief? Is there a reason for our belief? And so for me, this idea of testimony, in fact, this is what I was working on in the Gospel of John. So we're getting kind of really to the fine point of the area. When we think about the Gospel of John's use of testimony, the author of the Gospel of John, who I think is John, as I've said before, it's one of those weird things when you're talking to other scholars, you have to say the author of the Gospel of John, right? Because they may think it's somebody different. But, you know, I think his name's John. There's a good reason for that if you want to talk to me about another day. But the Gospel of John puts to the very front these issues of how we know things, what we would call epistemology is the fancy word for that. How do you know the things you know? Why do you believe the things that you believe? And particularly, he shows that testimony is a valid means to knowledge. And I think there's a really good reason that the Gospel of John does this. So the first thing is to think about what do we mean when we talk about testimony? It's a legal term, and John uses all kinds of legal terms in his gospel, but testimony is a legal term. It has to do with having access to what you're going to tell. So seeing is what we often will say, although there's a really ironic story in the Gospel of John I may make mention of later. In John chapter 9, you have a blind man who's a better witness than the people who can see. Mm-hmm. But it's the idea of having access to the information. It's the idea of understanding it appropriately, too, to be a valid witness. And so that's why in a court of law, you reject testimony from someone who doesn't have the capacity to understand what it is that they were saying. Or the example that often is used in philosophical books about testimony, it will say, for example, if you and I might be witnesses to firsthand witnesses to, let's say we go and we find a remote tribe someplace in South America, mm-hmm. and we watch them perform a ritual, and we don't have a good understanding anthropologically of this tribe and their makeup and all this kind of stuff, and we go back and we describe what we saw to an anthropologist who's an expert on that particular people group, in a sense, you see, that anthropologist, as we describe it, they'll say, oh, that's the so-and-so ceremony, and this is what's happening, and this is why they do it. And mm-hmm. you get what I'm saying? Even though we were the firsthand witnesses, the idea, and this is called the witness testimony chain, by the way, we'll talk about this later, but even though we were closer to the events, that he understood, or he or she understood validly what was happening there, makes them in some ways a better witness than we are. Mm-hmm. You get what I'm saying?
They have a fuller witness of what was happening.
So it's a matter of having access to what you've seen or heard, you know, that access to the information. It is understanding it, and then it's being able to transmit it. So part of testimony, in fact, it belongs to two different word groups, really. It's not only seeing or perceiving, but it's also speaking about, right? Because a witness, if I keep it to myself, I'm not a witness. Mm-hmm. You know, they call me on the stand and I plead the fifth or whatever. You know, I'm not a valid witness then. So John is very cognizant of this, and I'll show you why. And this is just kind of one of those things to kind of get us into the discussion. But the word group that has to do with testimony, John uses much more frequently than the other gospel writers. So the word for testimony is martyria. The Greek word for testimony is martyria. It's used twice in the Gospel of Mark. It's used once in Luke. It's used 14 times in John.
All right.
It's never used in Matthew.
Okay.
So that's the idea of testimony. The word for to testify or to witness, the martyreo, which is the verb form of this word group, is used once in the Gospel of Matthew, never used in Mark, used once in Luke, used 33 times in the Gospel of John. So, you know, so this idea of witnessing or testimony is central to who he is. But now the other interesting thing is that's just the word thing, right? That's just that's, as we've said before, that kind of calls your attention to it, right? But he also uses words about knowing, about seeing, and about telling. So the account we're going to look at never uses one of those martyria words, martus words, but it clearly is about testimony because it's people seeing and telling others about what they've seen. So that's kind of what I wanted to look at today. And I'm going to look at one particular passage that for me, it kind of summarizes what John is doing, shows us kind of what he's doing with this idea of testimony.
Should
I bring this in now? Yeah, let me mention this. Well, no, I think I'll wait till later. I'm going to mention it now, but I'll talk about it more later. When you talk about eyewitness testimony, there are people who will always bring up, and I can remember this goes all the way back to my work in Scotland when I was working on this idea. There are people who always bring up, oh, but there's all these studies that show that eyewitness testimony is not reliable.
Yeah.
There have been all these studies done that show eyewitness testimony is not reliable. And here's what I think people are missing with that, is those kind of studies will say, you know, people witness a wreck. an automobile accident, right? And they'll see it from different vantage points. And this these are how the studies are done. They'll set people down. They'll say, okay, who, what did you see? Did you
what
see
what color was the car?
What color was the car? That kind of thing.
What kind of shoes?
Right. Was it a male or female driver? And people will get that stuff wrong. But here's what they don't miss. It was a wreck. Right? So even though our mind will sometimes fill in details, and this is a proven fact, sometimes our mind will fill in details. It's not like our mind fills in the details. Oh, there was a dead man who rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. You know?
That seems like the central core thing.
Exactly.
Like if something's filled in, it's tertiary to the fact that a dead man rose.
But this is one of those examples people always bring. Oh, well, eyewitness, you can't trust eyewitness testimony. Well, you can't trust all the details. You know, if you're in a court of law, right, and you're trying to convict somebody of something, you got to be aware of that. But when it comes to the central event of what people saw, especially a traumatic event, especially something that was very, you know, something like this, our teacher was crucified and then we saw him raised from the dead. You know, those are the kind of things that you don't, your mind doesn't just make that up. So anyway, I guess I'm going to talk about that now. So the passage I'm going to look at is actually John chapter 20.
Okay.
And the part I'm going to focus on particularly is chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. And that's a little bit, if you look in your Bibles, that's going to be a little bit of a different grouping. And I'm going to explain myself later on when it gets to this. But famously, this is the story that we often will call the story of Doubting Thomas. Mm-hmm. And I don't call it that, but we'll get to that later as well. I don't call it that. This whole section, 24 through 31, belongs together. Famously, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 is often treated differently. If you look in your Bible, are you looking at your Bible right now?
I am looking at my Bible.
So it will have a heading. Your Bible has a heading for that?
For 24?
For just verses 30 through 31.
Doesn't, yeah, the purpose of John's gospel.
So here, it's the purpose statement of the gospel. And it says something to this effect. Many of the things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples... So see, there's the idea of testimony. Many of the things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, or probably, and this goes back to D.A. Carson and others who've pointed out probably more accurately, the Christ is Jesus. You know, the Messiah is none other than Jesus. Mm-hmm. So that you'll believe that the Christ is Jesus, and by believing, you'll have life in his name. It was something to those effect. I'm kind of paraphrasing, but that's more or less what it says. And so they'll say,
well, that's done. You've read this before, haven't you?
I spent a little time on this particular passage. So that's the purpose statement of John's gospel. And I agree with that, but it fits with what goes before, and that's what's going to be kind of cool. But I want to go back and kind of give you, because what do we always say? Look at the bigger context, right? Let's look at this in context. And interestingly enough, this whole chapter, all of chapter 20, is about testimony to the risen Jesus. So look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. First of all, the first person here who sees Jesus, interestingly enough, or at this point doesn't see Jesus, but sees the empty tomb, is Mary Magdalene. So go ahead and read that for us, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 3.
Yeah. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him."
Okay, so what she sees, she has access to the information, right, is the empty tomb. Now, her assumption is that the body of Jesus has been stolen. Right. Even though we've had all these times that Jesus said, "I'm going to die on the third day, I'm going to raise from the dead," her first assumption is a natural one. And of course, the Gospel of John's full of misunderstandings, which is worth talking about another time. But here she says they've stolen his body. She goes to the disciples and she testifies. Right. She's saying the tomb of Jesus is empty. So that's the first thing that we have happening. Now, when she says this, the reaction, the response is for two of the disciples, Peter and the one that we call the beloved disciple, who I think is John, the son of Zebedee. We, you know, that's neither here nor there. But Peter and at least the one in the text that's called the beloved disciple then have a foot race to the tomb. I love this. I saw a cartoon not too long ago. Did I have already told you about this? It was.
Oh, who got there first? About who's running faster.
And so John says, "I beat you, Peter." And he's like, "Who's ever going to know?" And then he writes down, and the other disciple beat Peter to the tomb. It's right there in verse 4, if you want to look at it.
Yep.
Yeah, go ahead and read 4 and then read down through 5 through 9. There's all kinds of things. And I want you to notice the word testimony is never used, but sight and believing it is.
Okay. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Classic. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen laying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. Boy, he's driving that home. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying.
Okay. So this is an interesting passage for a number of different reasons. So they run to the tomb. And by the way, this is what I was talking about earlier, the criterion of embarrassment. Peter, you know, Peter's a perfect example because he had an essential role in the early church. According to the book of Acts, mm-hmm. according to church history, you know, he had a crucial role. Some churches disagree on exactly what the role was, but anyway, whatever it was. But we also have these passages where he's a complete bonehead. Right, mm-hmm. where he does, or he's, you know, here John saying, well, I beat him to the tomb, you know. And anyway, they go in and they see. And that, notice all the times it talks about they see. So mm-hmm. they saw that the tomb was empty. They saw the grave clothes. They saw the head covering off to the side laying by itself, which there's all kinds of different things that people think that signify. And I'm not going to get into all that right now. But it's interesting. It says the beloved disciple, the other disciple, saw and believed. So what he sees causes him to have some kind of belief. Now, in the whole context of the Gospel of John, belief and unbelief is the most important separator. Mm-hmm. Belief and unbelief. Everybody talks about the Gospel of John being, what's the word I'm looking for? Dualistic, right? It has, you know, white, light and darkness,
right?
You know, these kind of, and the central one is belief and unbelief. I could go into detail, but I'll just, you know, unbelief. If you do not believe, you're dead in your sins. For example, if you do not believe that Jesus has been sent by God, then you're dead in your sins. And mm-hmm. and belief means that you've moved from death to life. That's just the short. But you can go through. There's a whole. You can. It's an interesting study to do. I've done it. If you look at every time the word believe or not believe in the Gospel of John and look what it says about that.
Yeah. And we kind of talked about that, I think, season one.
Yeah,
we read Craig Kester's Symbolism in the Fourth Gospel, where it kind of talked about that.
Absolutely.
You know, Nicodemus is in the dark, and then the woman at the well is in noon the in the middle of the day. Like there's that dark and light, and there's juxtapositions there.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's all kinds of those kind of things. And so belief and unbelief is a central one. So it says he sees and believes, but then the very next verse, the narrator inserts, we would say, which again, I think is the author, but the narrator inserts this little thing. They did not yet understand that he had to rise from the scriptures, that he had to rise from the dead. And so the question is exactly, what does he believe?
Yeah.
So at least I'm going to say, and there may be more. My short answer is I don't really know. I've looked at it a long time, and I can't mm-hmm. say for sure. He at least believes Mary Magdalene. Hmm. Now, this is interesting because throughout the Gospel of John, you have these accounts where people believe on the basis of what someone has told them, but then it is later confirmed for themselves. I'm going to give you the clearest example of this. You mentioned the woman at the well, so I'll use that example. Here's a woman at the well in Samaria. She goes in. The way that John tells the story, you'll remember this, the way that John tells the story, she goes back to her village mm-hmm. and she tells them, come see a man that has told me
knows everything about me,
right? Mm-hmm. And it says that they believed, right? Then they come out and see for themselves, and there's this little statement in that story, and John's setting us up the whole time. He knows what he wants to get across here. The villagers, some of the people from the village say, previously we believed because of what you said, your testimony, but now we have seen it for ourselves. Hmm. Okay. So I want you to notice that her testimony was an adequate basis of belief, right? Hmm. But then they had it confirmed later when they saw it for themselves. Same kind of thing I think we have going on here. And you see it other places, the Gospel of John as well, but that's, I'll just mention that one.
I got questions about, okay. I'm thinking not outside of John, but post-resurrection here, you know, like, what is, do we see that, like, our role as mission, you know, as a disciples to be that thing I mean, is this the planting the seed, and then, like, as they draw close to it, then it gets attested to them more clearly?
I think so. You know, I always say the Johannine invitation is come and see, you know, come and see for yourself. In other words, come and experience life with us. And then, actually, this goes along with what we talked with Andy Root, when he said that we need to tell our stories of the way that we've seen God at work in our lives. That's kind of this testimony, right? Mm. I can tell you what God has meant to me, what Christ has done for me. I can tell you, but then you have to come see it for yourself, right? You have to come and experience it. So the telling, the testimony, and even we use that word in church now, you know, at least in some churches, give your testimony, or we have Sundays sometimes that people will give their testimonies, you know, testify, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
If you've been to that kind of church.
The organ's playing. I got my jacket on. I'm ready to go.
Exactly. So that idea, though, of testimony comes from this. I mean, this is the beginning of it, right? That word witness, that word martus in the Gospels, in the Book of Revelation particularly, is where we get that idea of being a witness, right? You know, can I get a witness, right? So anyway, where's I going with all this?
I don't know.
So they see this, they see and believe. And so I'm saying at least they believe in the Mary's account of the empty tomb. Now what happens next is that they go back home, right? Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing here is the story, and we've seen this before, the story of Mary Magdalene seeing Jesus is bracketed by this account of the two disciples coming and seeing for themselves and then going back. Because now she sees again. This is in chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. Let me actually read a little bit of this, if I have it here. Oh, I don't have it. Hang on. I thought I had it.
You want me to do it?
I got it. Okay, verse 11. Here's what it says. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw... So there again is that idea of seeing. Mm-hmm. Two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around. And we don't have time to go into this, but there's only four times in the Gospel of John that the word turned is used. And the word, as we've said before, turned, often has to do with this idea of kind of, we often
transformation.
Use it, repentance, transformation, coming to a new understanding. Mm-hmm. And here, the way it's used, interestingly enough, it's used at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, and it's used here. It's used, I tell you, the first time it's used is in chapter 1. Do you remember when the two disciples, including who I believe is the beloved disciple, are following Jesus? And he turns and asks them, "What do you seek?" Right? So, and they say, you know, basically, "We want to follow you." And so they remain with him from that hour. That's the first time it's used. It's used here, and then it's used twice in chapter 21. We'll do that another day. So that's one of those
things. Little interesting things.
There's just too much. There's too much.
Yeah.
So she turns and saw Jesus standing there, but she doesn't know it's Jesus. Okay. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" It's actually almost exactly the same question that Jesus asked the disciples. What do you seek, right? Who do you seek here? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, Lord, Kurios, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And there's something in the way that he says the name here that makes her realize this. So notice this. She turned toward him. So now I thought she already turned, right? Mm-hmm. Back up in verse 14, she turned and saw Jesus standing, and then she turned toward him. Again. You know, I always say, is she doing like loop de loop? You know, right. Is she like, spinning like a top? I don't think so. This is the turning here isn't just physical. Of course, she's crying and people say, oh, she didn't know who Jesus was because she had tears in her eyes, you know, whatever. But the story is she turns, at least partly. And then when he says her name, she turns and she understands who he is. So those are only four times. And then chapter 21, do you know what it is in chapter 21 when somebody turns?
I don't.
Peter turns and says, what about him, Lord? What about the beloved disciple who's following? Is the fourth time it's used. Well, I'll do that another day. We'll talk about that some other day.
Okay.
What I think is the significance of that. So she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which is, it means my teacher or something like that. It's a effective form of rabbi. In other words, shows her affection. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. We'll talk about that another day too. Go instead to my brothers and tell them. So do you see what it's saying? You've seen me now. Go to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So Mary Magdalene, as a good witness, that's my insertion, mm-hmm. went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. So that's her testimony, if you will. I have seen with my own eyes the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. So Mary Magdalene goes and tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And so she testifies to his resurrection here. So here's what I'm showing you. This whole chapter is about this idea of testimony. So the interesting thing then, just like we saw with the woman at the well, on the evening of the first day, this is verse 19, when his disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, literally it says the Iudaioi, your new NIVs are going to say Jewish leaders, which I think is correct. They're not, it's weird because they're Jews. Mm-hmm. So it's weird that they're afraid of the Jews. But when John uses Iudaioi, typically he means Jewish leaders, I think, and others do as well. So they're together with doors locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Of course, it doesn't say the significance here, but the idea is that these are the wounds of his crucifixion. John is the one who tells us about the spear thrust in the side and the flow of blood and water. And of course, the crucifixion where he was nailed to the cross. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. He said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And he does this thing with the Holy Spirit. We can talk about another day too. So now here's the deal though. 24 is the beginning of what I really want to talk about today. All this has been context, right? Now, Thomas, also called Didymus. Now the word Didymus means the twin. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. The only other time that we have Thomas singled out in the Gospel of John is in the story of Lazarus. I don't know if you remember what he says or not. Do you remember Thomas's Mm-mm. line?
No. Nope.
So Jesus had received news that Lazarus, the one you love, Lazarus is sick. And it says they remained where they were two more days. And then he says to his disciples, he says that, Lazarus is sleeping, but you know we're going to go there and wake him up. And the disciples misunderstand. They're basically saying, well, if he's sleeping, that'll make him better. So, you know, let him sleep kind of thing. And then Jesus tells them plainly, he's dead. And for your sake, I'm glad because we're going to see the glory of God revealed. And then he says, we're going to return to Judea. And his disciples try to talk him out of it because they said, do you not remember, Jesus, last time we were in Judea, they tried to kill you. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is going to Judea though. And Thomas says, let us go also so that we may die with him. Mm-hmm. So it's that fatalism. Now, here's the other thing I want you to notice is a lot of people talk about Thomas is separate from the 11. The other 10, the 10 that were left, is separate. Judas Iscariot's no longer with him. And they'll talk about, you know, has he already abandoned the disciples or whatever? But I find it interesting. All we can say from the text is that the other 10 are behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. I think we get something about Thomas's personality in those two accounts in the Gospel of John. Hmm. And he is, I would call him more of a fatalist, if nothing, right?
This is going to happen. I'm out here. I'm not
afraid, yeah. Right? It's an interesting thing. But anyway, for whatever reason, he's not with them. And so here's what happens. And this is what becomes very significant. He was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." What is that? That's testimony. Mm-hmm. We saw with our, he came. And I don't think they just said, "We have seen the Lord." End of discussion. I think they said, "We were in locker room. He showed up. He showed us his hands and his feet, and or his hands and his side." And that, I think, leads to what Thomas says. And I'm going to read this here, and I'm going to kind of give you why I don't call him Doubting Thomas. Because it says, he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my fingers," and literally the word here is balo, which means to throw, "thrust my finger into where his nails were and thrust my hand into his side." Mm. He literally says, "Thrust my hand into his side." And here's how the NIV renders this: "I will not believe." It's a strong form of the negative here. He says, "I will never believe. If I can't see these things, I will never believe." Now, you know, it's kind of anachronistic for us to call this, but basically he's looking for empirical evidence. Mm-hmm. He says, "It's not going to be enough for me to see him. I'm going to have to touch him." And that's probably goes, some people think part of what John is dealing with as he writes, certainly we see it more in 1 John, he's dealing with this kind of an idea that Jesus maybe didn't really physically raise from the dead, but he appeared to have raised from the dead. Mm. And there's a couple things in the Gospel of John, this idea of him being touched, this idea of him eating. If chapter 21, you remember he's making breakfast for mm-hmm. them. Some people think that this is against that kind of, the early church term for it is docetism, this idea that he only appeared, he only seemed to be human, that he was no longer, he wasn't truly physically raised from the dead. So, but anyway, the point here is he doesn't say, "I doubt." He says, "I will never believe."
The unbelieving Thomas.
So that's what I call him, is unbelieving Thomas. Hmm. He's not saying,
"I'm maybe. Not sure." He's saying, right. "I don't."
And so now think about this. You said it, not me. So think about this for a minute. What does it mean that he is saying to these disciples who are giving him their testimony, "I will never believe unless I see it for myself"? What's he saying to them?
"I don't trust your testimony.
I don't believe you." Right. Is it an issue of you're mistaken, mm-hmm. you're gullible, or is it a matter of, "I think you're lying"? Mm-hmm. And here's what I think, and this is really interesting when you start thinking about the way that this story is told, because this isn't, you know, these are the people that he spent the last however many years with, if we believe in a 3-year ministry of Jesus. He spent 3 years with these guys, at least 2 years, according to the Gospel of John. At least my reading of the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
However long, that's unimportant.
For a period of time.
He has been with these guys for a period of time. And we're talking about not like, you know,
lounging once around.
Week. Yeah, not once a week for an hour at church and then, you know, 30 minutes in the fellowship time. We're talking about that they have traveled together. They have been sent out two by two. Mm-hmm. They have seen the miracles of Jesus themselves. They've seen the dead raised. They've seen lepers healed. You know, they have been together. They've heard his teaching. They have been together. They've had arguments together, right? They're tight by this time, right? They've been on the road. They've faced opposition together. They fear of Jesus being killed has finally come to fruition as he was saying was going to happen. And so here are 10 of the people. So I want you to think about this. I want you to think about what would it require if 10 of the people who were closest to you came and said, now, granted, it's something that's beyond our norm, right? But let's say, you know, the example I always use is something like if somebody came, one friend of yours came and said, "I was just outside and I saw a unicorn." You know, you'd be like, you're pulling some kind of prank, right? Mm-hmm. But if 10 of your closest friends, again, you probably think, "Oh, you're getting together to pull a prank."
Exactly.
But if they all said, "We saw Jesus risen from the dead, and he showed us his hands and his side. I mean, you're really boldly disbelieving here. Mm-hmm. There's another construction earlier on. And actually, the only other construction we have that's the same, where I will never believe, is the enemies of Jesus saying, I will never believe. So here's what happens. Here's the upshot of this. And here's why I think it's important for us. I'm getting to this. So it says, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, thrust your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and thrust it into my side. He essentially meets all of Thomas's demands here, right? And then he says this, and this is the NIV, stop doubting and believe. But that's not what he says. He says, stop apistuo. Pistuo is the Greek verb for to believe. Mm-hmm. You put an alpha privative in front. It's the same as we use an un, right, mm-hmm. in English. So he says, stop apistuo. Stop disbelieving, mm-hmm. is what he says. Not doubting, but disbelieving, Thomas. Stop disbelieving and believe. And so Thomas says to him, and there are many people who see this as kind of the high point of the identification of Jesus in the Gospel of John, because he says, my Lord and my God, right? Mm-hmm. He is saying, I recognize your divinity in your resurrection here, which I think is not a bad theological move. Mm-hmm. Then Jesus said to him, and I want you to notice what Jesus kind of, it's a critical statement here. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So here's the point, is you could have believed on the basis of the testimony that was given you. That's the way that you can believe without having seen. The same way that the disciples believed Mary Magdalene, right? The same way that the two disciples, now it was confirmed later, but they could believe on the basis of a testimony of a trusted witness. And Thomas didn't have just one trusted witness, not just two or three as the law requires, that Jesus references a couple of times earlier in the Gospel of John. He had 10 of his closest friends that were testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, I'll never believe unless I see it myself. So Jesus's criticism here, I think, has to do with his failure to believe on the basis of trusted testimony. Now, I want you to notice what happens next then, because this next thing, I take us an aside. I think the author here is now turning to the reader. This is one of the three times in the Gospel of John that the reader is addressed directly in this particular kind of way. And here's what he says. So think about this. Jesus has just said to Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And then John turns to the reader, I think, and says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we have the story where Jesus is affirming it's been throughout the Gospel of John, but Jesus here is affirming that you can believe on the basis of what you have been told. And now John is saying, this is my testimony, right? And not only mine, but the testimony of the other disciples who were witnesses to the things that Jesus did. And you can believe on that basis. And that's really the nature of belief in the church from that point on, is do we believe the testimony of the disciples or not? Mm-hmm. And I do for several other reasons. And you mentioned some of them, who would make this up, but the other thing that many people have pointed to, C.S. Lewis among others in Mere Christianity, is that these guys went on, they were transformed by the resurrection. Mm-hmm. They went from hiding out of fear. By the time we get to Acts chapter 1, they're out boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. And when in chapter 5, when the Jewish leaders try to stop them, Peter says, we must obey God rather than you. We can't help, even if you're going to put us in prison, even if you're going to beat us, even if you're going to kill us, we can't help but testify, right? We can't help but tell the things that we've seen. And so it's transformed them. All but one of them died violent deaths because of their maintenance of the testimony, and the one who didn't suffered many times, we think. But in the book of Revelation, if it is the same author, which I believe it is, talks there about those who were martyred, which is where we get that word martus. Martyr is the word for witness. They were martyred because of their testimony to the word of God and to Jesus, so this, they maintain faithfully their testimony to the point of death, which is what the author of Revelation thinks is a good thing. So here's what I'm trying to say is, mm-hmm. part of the reason I believe is what we're celebrating this week, the resurrection of Jesus, which was witnessed by those who are closest to him, and which transformed them in the same way that our belief in that testimony continues to transform our lives. Comments or questions? And I have one other passage I wanted to look at.
No, I mean, there's a lot to take in there. That kind of that switch there at the end, that is really important there, because it's, that Jesus is trying to get to that point, as you highlighted, that Thomas, because you've seen, you have believed, but blessed are those that, knowing that there's going to become a time when I'm not going to be around those disciples, and saying that the testimony, that we can still have a good belief in and the truth of the validity of the testimony.
Right. We can trust the testimony of the disciples who were eyewitnesses. Yeah, there's a time where there's no longer an eyewitness. Mm-hmm. Their testimony continues, though, has been handed down to us in a trustworthy way, as we've talked about in other places. But
isn't there a reference to testimony, like the validity of testimony in Revelation as well? Does that connect with this? Does this connect with this?
Yeah, the idea of witness, the faithful witness, right? Mm-hmm. To maintain your testimony. We sing a song that's based on that. Mm-hmm.
Word of a testimony, everyone overcome. Okay,
that's it. And there's other places too. You have the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Yeah, interestingly enough, there's all kinds of witness language there too. Almost like it's written by the same guy. But the two witnesses that are then killed, they become martyrs. The word is a play on words, right? The word martyr comes from that word witness, mm-hmm. but this is the idea they maintain their witness even to the point of death. And that's what Revelation talks about. And so those two witnesses, their bodies laid in the street. You might remember, and everybody celebrated and gave one another gifts, which I think is the weirdest line of the book.
Right.
Well, there's lots of weird lines in the book of Revelation.
I think that's, we talk about them handing out like Starbucks gift cards, like, hey, party time.
And so
there's terrible coffee to celebrate.
They're celebrating, and then they rise from the dead, believe it or not. So there you have it. So this idea of the resurrection there again. But the other thing, of course, the resurrection gives us hope as we lose loved ones, as we think about those who've gone before us, and even as we think about our own mortality, even as we think about the way we live our lives, knowing that we will not live, unless the Lord returns, we will not live in this way forever. But he has promised us that the one, I am the resurrection and life. This is what he said to Mary and Martha at the graveside of their brother. I am the resurrection and life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. That we have this promise of eternal life in him. I want to look at one more passage. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's a similar kind of thing that Paul talks about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by the way, is the longest continuous passage on resurrection in the entire Bible. And Paul makes a really strong statement. You can look at the change in Paul after meeting the resurrected Jesus. He's going to mention here in a minute. But here he kind of summarizes the gospel. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. In other words, I didn't make this stuff up. This is what's been handed down to me, and I've handed it on to you. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. This is interesting to me, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And just what scripture is that a reference to is an interesting question to think about. Yeah, maybe. It's an interesting idea. But so if it is, what is it? Jonah, I guess.
Right.
Jesus calls the sign of Jonah.
Right.
What were you going to say?
No, he just, like Jonah was in the belly for 3 days.
Right.
So the Son of Man. But that wouldn't have been written down yet.
Jonah would have been.
Oh, Jonah would have been, but not Jesus's references to Jonah.
To Jonah, right. So.
Okay. What? Okay.
Anyway, we'll
I know you're trying
day.
To do a little brain teaser here for all of us. Let's continue.
According to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is the Aramaic term for Peter. And that means the rock in Aramaic. And then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So Paul here, as he writes to the church in Corinth, is referring to at least 500 people who have seen the resurrected Jesus. And then he says this, I find this fascinating. He says, most of whom are still living. Now what's his, what would be his point in saying that? Would you say?
That they're still living witnesses to Christ.
He's saying to the Corinthians, there are still people you can talk to who have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Mm-hmm. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one born out of time or abnormally born. So we think about the Damascus Road experience where Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared to Paul and says, why do you persecute me? And I'm going to give you one more. I wasn't planning on doing this, but Acts 2, I know I've talked about this one before, but Peter, the first sermon, first gospel sermon is incredible for a number of different reasons. But one of them is this. He quotes the Psalms in order to talk about who Jesus is. And here's what he says. This is Acts chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 25. So he quotes a psalm. David said about him, about Jesus, because basically he's saying, you crucified Jesus, but he was the Messiah. Good job. And now he's risen from the dead. And so and so, what does that mean for you? That's kind of the conclusion of his sermon. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. And here's the key phrase, because you will not abandon me to the realms of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with the joy of your presence. And then he says this, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day in Jerusalem. David's tomb was in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And so basically he's saying, we could go and we could dig up the bones of David. I can tell you confidently that he's still in the tomb. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne, son of David, right? Seeing what, and that's 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 16b through 23 is what he's referring to. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. And here's what Peter says, and I think I understand it this way. There's different ways of understanding this. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Now, he's preaching this sermon 47 days after the first Easter Sunday in the town in which Jesus was raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. So he could be talking about him and the other apostles. We've all seen the risen Jesus. But I actually think what he's saying to the crowd is we all know that the tomb of Jesus is empty. He's comparing it to the tomb of David, right? Mm. We are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the Holy Spirit, whom he's poured out on you, and you can see that now. So, and you know, the concludes, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that this Christ whom you crucified, God has made, or this Jesus whom you crucified, has been made more, God has made both Lord and Christ. So this idea, you know, that how bold is that? 47 days after the resurrection of Jesus to stand in the same place where it happened and to say, basically dare people, you know, we can find the body of David, but the body of Jesus is not here. Mm-hmm. And again, like I said, do it under penalty of imprisonment and even beating and death. And yet Peter can't do anything but proclaim it. So and notice, do you notice the witness there too? The, right. We are all witnesses of this fact.
Yeah.
So this is for me. I mean, you know, people have, and again, it's one of these things that things get repeated. Somebody says something stupid and then people repeat it over and over again, especially now. We can do it via social media very quickly now.
Yep.
But I'm not going to mention it.
Yeah.
You know what I'm thinking about, but I'm not going to mention it.
I do.
But you know, here we have people saying, oh, all this was so much later. It was written later, and you know, after a year, people forgotten stuff and people made stuff up and all right. this at creation. And I'm like, okay, 47 days afterwards in the very town. And Luke, of course, I think Luke Acts is earlier than most people think. And, you know, it's just, it's not late. Mm-hmm. Paul, I mean, how dumb is that for Paul then if he's lying to say he appeared to 500, some of them are still alive. You can check, right? Mm-hmm. And I don't know. Anyway.
Yeah. So what here? So, you know, I haven't asked this question in a while, but like, sure. So what do we do with this? I mean, what do,
if there are questions, you know, again, if our faith is centrally based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there are very good reasons to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. If he rose from the dead, then all the claims, one of the main things, and this is, you know, again, into your right, you can look at the resurrection of the Son of God if you want, but we can say it just very succinctly. One of the things that the resurrection shows is that it's a vindication of all of Jesus' teaching, all the things that Jesus said about himself mm-hmm. in the Gospels, which a lot of them are very, you know,
right.
without some kind of backing. I mean, people didn't respond well to them when he first said them, right? Mm-hmm. But we can take them to be then true. They're vindicated by his resurrection. God shows his favor of Jesus by raising him from the dead. And then, of course, the big thing for us then is that also validates the hope that we have of resurrection as well and eternal life in Christ. So that's what I would say.
This is the crux of it. I mean, it's reminding me, I had a conversation with someone who... I don't want to say go as far to say hostile to the faith, but sure. You know, has some strong aversion to it, and we started talking about some things sure. late one evening, and the conversation was around Genesis, and she had mentioned, well, I've read these other things, like why is right. Genesis, why is this account the right one? And so we kind of started talking about Old Testament, and then I just said, okay, let's just talk about the person of Jesus. Exactly. Can we agree about that right. Jesus was a real person? And so she said yes. I'm like, okay, so okay. we agree with this based upon non-biblical writings as well. Right. You know what I mean? Like there's a historical attestation to him. And so it was built on this idea of the disciples' lives pre and post. You know, yeah. what the nature of, as I talked about before, like the fact that these Jewish disciples would not have probably risked their lives right. for something that they knew was antithetical or what they didn't believe about the Messiah was going to be. And so like this is a crux point of sure. everything. And I said, and so to go back to her question about Genesis, and I said, Jesus refers to himself and God in the Old Testament. I said, so if yeah. what Jesus says about himself is true, if the resurrection is true,
yeah.
then he points to himself throughout the Old Testament as well. And so I believe that as well.
And that's why I start with it. Again, this isn't the only reason I believe. There are many other right, reasons absolutely. I believe. But for me, this is the one that I come back to if there are times where I'm thinking, oh, this question's a tough one. It's like, well, let's go back. Let's examine the evidence for the resurrection. And you know, we mentioned two really good, but if you really want to get into it, I mean, Wright's book is Resurrection of the Son of God mm-hmm. is massive, but if it's that important of an issue to you, it is worth the time and the effort put into reading it.
It's an excellent book.
He's going
to get into it. He's not going to leave too many stones unturned over
exactly.
for you.
And he's entertaining. You know,
yes. he's a good writer.
He's a good writer. And Michael Lacona, as I mentioned as well, he's much more on the side of kind of an apologetic approach, but again, very, very thorough. It's 600 pages, yeah. something like that. You know, and it, you know, it's that important. So, you know, I'm not trying to present this as, I don't know what I'm trying to say, but here, we're celebrating Easter, and the resurrection of Jesus is important. It helps us. And then, like I said, the question I ask you is not only why do you believe, but why do you maintain your faith, right? Why can you continue to believe in a secular age, right? That's right. Our question these days, given all the other things that are pressing in on us, the different ways that people talk and the ways that people think in our society. And for me, the resurrection of Jesus is one that I come back to and I look at it, and it makes sense in the way that we have it presented, multitude of witnesses to the resurrection, even some of those non-biblical writings that refer to Jesus. It's interesting. They'll say, "Oh, they suppose that he rose from the dead." You know, this kind of thing. It's like, you know, even those show that this was a very, very, very early belief. Mm-hmm. And let me just point out too. So you mentioned some other things. One other part of this, and again, these flow out of the resurrection, changing the day of worship, which there's some debate on that, but that moved from the Sabbath to the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Both of the most central church ordinances, the things that are unique to Christianity, I always say the actions that are unique to Christianity, baptism and the Lord's Supper, both of them only make sense in light of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. You know, the baptism is the participation not only in his death, but also in his resurrection, and the image and immersion of his death, burial, and being raised from the dead. And the you know, just to put it not too grossly, but the Lord's Supper doesn't make sense, you know, to celebrate his dead body and his dead blood without the resurrection makes no sense. The fact that he rose from the dead makes us a commemoration of his death, but also, as Paul says, we do this waiting for his resurrection or his return, his second coming.
Yeah.
Parousia. So, yep.
Excellent. Well, Brian, thanks so much.
Yeah.
I appreciate it. Hope
that helps somebody.
Well, it's great. You know, I think it's good. Again, it's not Leviticus. We're digging into something. You know, we're digging into this idea, and I think it's really good to see that. You know, I love it when we get into episodes where we start to see some of those nuances of what the writer's doing. Again, these gospel writers, the Bible is it's a sophisticated book. Yeah. You know, like there's the message is that there's a lot going on there. Doesn't mean we can't read it and know what it says otherwise, but like that there's a lot happening there to.
I tried to give you a sample there, but John is very epistemologically sophisticated. I mean, he recognizes there's some people who would even see, or, you know, I always point to chapter 12 where they hear a voice from heaven. God speaks from heaven, and some say, "Oh, it thundered." You know, some said it was the voice of angels. Other people, "Did you hear that thunder?" You know, and Isaiah, you know, he quotes Isaiah like the other gospel writers do, that even seeing, they're not going to see, and even hearing, they don't believe. But chapter 9, well, I think we've already talked about it. Didn't we have an episode on the blind man, blind and seeing, where the Pharisees say, "Oh, what are we blind to?" at the very end of it?
I think maybe. We'll have to go back. You know, we're so far into this now. We're deep into it.
How many episodes do we have now, by the
way? We're getting close to 150. We're getting close. Oh, that's so remember, you're part of the party planning committee.
Right.
Oh, and so geez.
I will mention, though, thanks again for sharing the episodes that you do. It makes a big difference for us.
Absolutely.
Go to the, if you take some time and like our podcast or, you know, give us a review. Those things help, too.
And we the newsletter is going to happen.
Yeah, we've got some new signups for the newsletter. So yeah. we'll this next week, let's put one out this
yes.
week of Easter and week after Easter. How about that? We commit
sounds
to
good.
That.
Yeah, with some stuff in there for
and
you.
Go check out the new website. There's all kinds of book references there. That, you know, we reference these books and you can find them there. If you buy them through us, there's an associate link there. We get a little bit, a few cents off of each of those purchases. So
you don't pay any more. We just get literally cents. Yeah. You know what I mean? Like 20 cents. The 50 cents.
But it helps us because there's costs associated with this. Patreon, you can decide to support the podcast if you think what we're doing is valuable. And I look forward to hearing from you again, Ryan, next week.
Yeah, sounds good.
Hope you have a blessed Easter.
Absolutely.
And some time to Think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and what it means for us.
Yeah. Go enjoy a nice ham.
because Leviticus.
That's so. Right. That's right. All right. Talk to you later, Brian. Take care.
See you.
Bye-bye.